Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Thank you for everything you've said, because the one who is the living and abiding Word said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so this day, Lord, as you've said, with fear and trembling, we approach your word, that is with awe, knowing this word is able to save our souls. And so do that deep work in us. Finish the work that you've begun. And reveal Christ to us and in us today. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Dear friends, I was been pondering off and on, actually, this word overcoming. Jesus said, and if you'll remember, he said this, in the seven letters to the seven churches, you know, he dictated those seven letters. And the last of those, I think it is where he said that to him who overcomes, and he's now talking about you, to him who overcomes, I will grant the right to sit with me on my throne. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And you've got to ponder that. Of course, in pondering it, you take it along with all the other things that are said about overcoming or victorious living. And you take it along with all the kind of final instructions he gave to the rest of those seven churches. Sometimes if you take one scripture on its own, it can give you an unbalanced view of your call or your responsibility. So that if you get unbalanced in one way, it drives you to perfectionism and performance and measuring up and am I really saved and you know, I've got to be good enough and unless I achieve certain levels of holiness, you know, perhaps I'm not saved, and you know, you get into perfectionism or doubt or into Phariseeism. But on the other hand, if you just take the scriptures that talk about how we rest from our works because there's a finished work and he's done it for us, and holiness is the gift of God, and it's not your righteousness that saves you but his righteousness, and salvation and forgiveness is a free gift. And if you get some of the things that are said about that all on their own, You can live a very careless and casual life with no fear of God and take it all for granted. But let me say, you can't afford to take it for granted. You've got to make sure that you have the real experience of Christ. That is, that you were born again to a living hope and that somehow, weak as you feel, you're walking in it. And really, this was none other than the question that Carolyn raised today. But the interesting thing about, you know, what we heard Carolyn say today, you know, she's revealing a little bit of her search and inquiry and you know, is my life really changed, you know, do I really measure up, that kind of thing. The interesting thing is the fact that she has this inquiring heart, the fact that in the course of life she's seeking answers. She knows she has them, and yet what she has it doesn't quite satisfy, and there must be more. You know, that's a proof of the fact that that's in someone's heart, that inquiry, that earnestness, is actually evidence that they've been awakened. They've actually been awakened. They've actually been born again. The Spirit of God has revealed something to them, done something in them. They're not what they were before, because people who've never been awakened are careless to the point that they're all oblivious to it. They don't care. They just drift on in life because they haven't been awakened to their own danger, their own sinfulness. But if you've been awakened, you come in with a joy and there's a whole lot of things to discover, but sooner or later you get to that ground that says, I'm not quite what I want to be, and you know, the things I want to do, I don't, and the things I don't do are the things I ought to do. You know, you get into some of that struggle. No, what you're looking for, of course, is a greater grace, and this is, you get hungry, you search the scriptures, oh, you find there is more. And there's more power in the cross, there's more of the Holy Spirit. And so this is that process of sanctification. This is the very process of doing what the scripture says when it enjoins you. It sounds kind of threatening, but it's an enjoinder, it's an encouragement. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That fear and trembling means come with awe to the word of God, knowing there's huge discoveries to be made. You're the poorer if you don't make them. There's victory in finding them, but it takes awe. It takes submission. It takes humility. You come with awe and trembling when you're humble before the word of God, and you're seeking entrance into things that a man or woman on their own can't enter into. Only the Lord can draw you in. But he says, if you seek him, you'll find him. Reason, it's a bit like dad playing hide and seek, you know, with a little six-year-old. He could hide in a way she'd never find him, but he makes it easy for her. He makes sure that she finds him fairly quick. And then when it's his job to find her, he pretends he can't find her, and he's looking everywhere. And the Lord's a bit like that. You know, he's a good dad. You start looking for him. Now, he draws it out enough because you must be hungry for God. If he satisfies you too soon, too easily, you take it all for granted and you're not hungry enough. But if you're more hungry, he'll give you more. But you must persist. And so he knows how to balance that all that out for the good of your soul. But the point is, you get hungry and you persist and you seek after God and you find him all the more. Anyway, I was thinking about the Christ who prevails, the Christ who overcomes. And what I realized was this. He conquers in two realms. Before he was made a king and given a kingdom, now you bear in mind, he starts off by making everything there is. He created. In case you're not clear about this, the Son of God is the creator. It was the Father's will. And yet it was the Lord Jesus who was very directly the agent of creation. New Testament explains this very carefully. Everything by the word of Christ, upheld by the word of Christ, he personally was the agent of the Father, the Holy Spirit going ahead of them both. You've got to understand a bit about the Trinity to get your head around all of that. But Christ was always the creator. And then when in the Old Testament you read of God's dealings with, you know, Abraham, for example, or Moses, or Noah, God's dealings with Pharaoh, God's dealings with Israel as a whole, Sinai, the prophets, you're actually reading about Christ. It was Christ speaking, Christ sending the prophets. And there's lots of evidence of this, lots of evidence, not only in the name chosen, the Old Testament name Yahweh, which is indicative of Christ and which is fully realized in the name Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh saves. It's the same name. And not only there, but you find New Testament witnesses, like, for example, where Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, how often I long to gather you under my wings, but you would not. It was him all the time in the Old Testament speaking to them, appealing to them, sending the prophets. You've got to realize it really was Christ all along. But see, man had fallen into sin, rebelled against God, gone a long way from Christ. So Christ comes to redeem. He came to his own. That's what scripture says, John chapter 1. He came to his own. But those who were his own did not receive him. These are the ones he'd appealed to for so long and with whom he'd originally made covenant. Jesus is about to receive a kingdom. That is, I'm talking about in the days of his flesh, because, you know, John the Baptist came preaching, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is near." Because he was the forerunner of Christ. Christ comes preaching, "Oh, the kingdom of heaven is near." He knew it was near from when he started preaching it, 3 years to run to his resurrection. The resurrection is the astounding moment in which that kingdom is realized and begins. Whole new kingdom. Long prophesied. But before the Son of Man could enter the presence of God as the Lamb slain who had overcome, remember the word overcome, before he could enter the presence, by the way, you read all about this in Revelation, you know, 5 and 6, read all that through, 4, 5, 6, wonderful passage. He enters the presence of God. In fact, the voice says, you remember the scene? There's a scroll, seven seals. No one found worthy to break the seals. And John weeps because no one, John who's in heaven, because you remember John, after he gets the seven letters and writes them all out, then he sees a door open in heaven. He hears a voice, "Come up higher." And he's caught up to heaven and he sees this scene in the heavenly throne room with all the elders and all the angels, and no one found worthy to open the scroll, and he weeps. But then he hears a voice. "Wait, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed." Now that word triumph, you know, read again, victorious, overcoming. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed and is worthy. So he wheels around to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he says he saw a lamb as if slain. This is the crucified Lamb of God, Lion of the tribe of Judah, and has conquered. See, again, read, overcome, and is worthy to break the seals. And what we're reading is the entrance back into heaven of the ascension of the Son of Man. 40 days after the resurrection, ascended to his Father. And Daniel had described it hundreds of years before. Daniel lived way back, you know, around 500, give or take. And you'll find it right there in Daniel chapter 5, chapter 7, is it? Where Daniel says, "I saw one like the Son of Man riding on the clouds of heaven, and he entered the presence of the Ancient of Days and received authority, power, kingdom, and dominion, and was given authority over all peoples forever and ever, and his kingdom will never pass away." So Daniel, in his chapter 5 or 7 speech of seeing the Son of Man enter and be given authority, power, dominion, is the same description of John in Revelation, saying he saw the Lamb worthy. And that was the song. That was the song of the whole angels. "Worthy is the Lamb who's triumphed to receive power, dominion, authority, a kingdom." Same deal. And thus, this is basically the coronation ceremony of the king of the new kingdom, right there. So the coronation ceremony takes place in our timing, our terminology, 40 days after the resurrection with the ascension of the Son of Man to heaven. But the actual beginning of the kingdom and his authority to be the king in the kingdom began with the resurrection itself. It's like when you have an election. They know on election night who the prime minister is, but he doesn't go to see the governor general for a few days or a week or two to get sworn in. It's the same deal. So, and how do we know? Again, Jesus' words, because Jesus said, straight after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." Now, I'm giving you some background here for a good reason. I want you to know there is a purpose for the advent of the Son of God coming into this world to take upon himself this role of the Son of Man. The Son of Man, that title, the Son of Man, was Jesus' favorite title for himself. And when you read the Gospels, you'll always find Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. Why did he love this title? Why did the Son of God, the Messiah of promised to the Jews, our rising king, why did he just call himself the Son of Man? And maybe I can give you two reasons for it. One is there are a couple of references in Scripture using this phrase, and one of them is in, well, they're both in Daniel, the two I'm thinking of. One is when you've got the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the king peering in says, but I see a fourth, one who looks like a son of man. In other words, he looked like another fella in there. But it's this phrase that Jesus then uses, because it was Christ in there. It was Christ in the flames talking to these three guys. And then Daniel, of course, says he saw one like a son of man, you know, riding on the clouds and receiving dominion power. And by Jesus using this title in a very subtle way, he's saying he's son of Adam. In other words, the true descendant of what God had made Adam to be in the Garden of Eden before he fell. And he comes as the last Adam. The Bible tells us this too. He's not the second Adam, he's the last Adam. That's a very important distinction, the last Adam. There will never be another. He took up all that Adam threw away. He was here. Now, this is the whole point. Okay, this is where we get to our point about Advent. Because, you know, we understand Advent as God becoming man. And he came. And he came in the flesh. And turns up, you know, as a little helpless baby, took on our flesh, but in the taking on our flesh, took on human nature without sin. And he had to be made one of us. The interesting thing is the Lord had long said, you'll come across this in the writings of Moses, in Leviticus, I think you'll find it, where the Lord had long before said and constantly afterwards repeated the desire to come and live amongst us and be with us and walk with us, to dwell with us, to be our God, and we would be his people. And of course, in expressing that desire, he long had this in view, that Christ, first of all, Christ would come and live amongst us and walk amongst us, but it's only the beginning of a much, much bigger plan. God becoming man, friends, is a permanent deal. Because Christ remains forever one of us. He remains forever Son of God and Son of Man. But the point I was trying to get at was that in this Advent, he had to overcome. There was no being given a kingdom. That is, once he's given a kingdom and has all power and all authority, he can then from that position begin to conquer the nations and conquer history and bring about the fulfillment of all the prophecies and the complete consummation of the kingdom of God into its eternal form forever and ever. In other words, he can bring about the final victory of the purposes of God, the great overcoming in all of human history, conquering in all the nations, but he could not be positioned to conquer using the authority of a king ruling a kingdom until he had himself personally overcome in the flesh all the issues of a human life. He had to be an overcomer on one level before inheriting the authority and the kingdom from which he would then proceed to overcome on another level. And I wanted you to see today that Christ is an overcomer in both these senses, and that you and I, having come to the Lord, we're left here, right on earth, given the Holy Spirit as he had the Holy Spirit also, so that we might also overcome. I wanted to put before you today the need to overcome personally. Christ overcame in the flesh, and the call of God upon you is to overcome in the flesh. And it's very important that you keep that view in mind. This is why you pray daily prayers. It's why you seek the Lord. It's why you repent. It's why when you make mistakes, you repent. You assess the thing. That's the wrong way to go. I won't go that way. You keep making adjustments. You keep learning because you are in this process of overcoming. How can you define overcoming? What does it mean to overcome? Would it mean that you get to the place of absolute perfection, you never commit another sin, you never make another mistake, you're the most glorious example of being what a Christian ought to be? See, if we put a perfectionist construction on it, nobody's going to make it anyway. And it's not intended. I read things like, for example, where, this is what I say, you've got to look at the rest of what Scripture says to really define the overcoming life, because the overcoming life for you and for me might be two different things. And for example, I read where he writes to one church, and it was a suffering church. They were in terrible circumstances, had suffered and would suffer some more. And he says to them, I'm not going to put any other requirement on you. Just hold on to what you have. And he would, if they did that, if they held on to what they have, what did they have to hold on to? Only the fact that they were the Lord's, the fact that they were saved. They'd cling to that and not let go, not deny the faith, not give up and go back to some other kind of belief system. Hold to Christ. In their circumstances, if they would do that, guess what? They're overcomers. That's a victory. You need to know in your own heart, basically, that you're walking with the Lord. You've taken a hold of Him, and you're not letting go, and then you build on that. If you're clinging to what you have, he won't snuff out what you have. He'll honor what you have, but you're still seeking to know Him more and to learn more and to grow. You're an inquirer. You are hungry for God. I was pondering a scripture a couple of days ago. I for years read, years and years, I just read King James Bible. Once I was converted, all through my teenage years and into my 20s, and because I read that, a lot of the phrases and ideas in Scripture, of course, are embedded in my memory with King James terminology. So even to this very day, even though I then for years and years read the New American Standard Bible, and now for years and years and years have read the NIV, I'll have all kinds of memories, and if you go doing a Bible search looking for a verse you know very well was there, sometimes you can't find it. And I mean, the latest version of the NIV has helped us greatly, hasn't it? It changed all the overcoming words to victory. I was searching for them, couldn't find it. I had to change versions to track it down, the exact references. But this verse I was thinking of during the week is a verse that says, and as soon as you hear the wording, you'll know it's King James. So I knew where to go find the reference so I could then flip over to an NIV and find out how they put it with a more modern terminology. But it said, the entrance of thy word bringeth light. And the entrance of thy word really means the coming in of the word of God brings light to our souls, you know, light to our understanding, light to our thinking. The entrance of thy word bringeth light. So I looked it up in the King James so that I could then flip over, and here it is in the latest NIV. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Could I hasten to say, we've got this verse. It's verse 130 of Psalm 119. The unfolding of your words, or the entrance of your word, if you like. You start to hear His word. You start to see His word. You start to perceive it. It starts to make some impact upon your heart. That you get some words from it. Oh, you start to see in a way you could never see before. But there's something that precedes it. Now listen, every one of you here wants more light. You want more understanding of life. You need help making decisions and choices. What do we do? How can we grow? How can we know the Lord more? How can we get our prayers answered? How can we break through in some problem we've got? You might have Carolyn's kind of inquiries. Every one of you wants more. You want more light. You know, if only the Lord would speak. I've been in plenty of these situations where, Lord, if you just speak one word. But if you read the preceding word, it gives you the context for expecting more light. If you're going to receive more light, if you're going to receive more of His word, that word that breaks in and solves the problem or shows you the path, there is a proper context for having your inquiry answered, your faith fulfilled. And what is it? Let me read you the verse before. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. Obedience, dear friends, has always been a requirement for greater victory. And the New Testament says, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. And the old adage, the old wisdom was, if you're inquiring of God for instruction and aren't getting one and don't know what to do, you better go back and think about the last thing He said to you. Go back and think about what He's already said. And did you do it? Are you obeying it? Are you doing the thing He's already advised you to do? Maybe on a different problem, but you didn't do it. Or you neglected it. You got halfway in and quit. That wisdom has been around a long time. If you're looking for a new answer, maybe you'd better take a good look at the old answer you already had. What did He say before? Chances are you stepped off the path of obedience. Of course, the Holy Spirit is always given to those who obey Him. But that verse, preceding verse, says your statutes are wonderful. And what that's written by somebody who's so highly loved and honored the Word of God. He's given us a book to read, many books to read. 66 of them here. Words of the prophets, words of the apostles, all the Psalms and Proverbs, all that wisdom literature. If you have no regard for it or pay scant heed to it, hardly ever open the book, you're hardly one who can stand before the Lord and say, oh, your statutes are so wonderful. Man, you're ignoring them. So if you'll reverence the things He said, both the things that are written and also His last command to you, guess what? You put yourself in the context, we're going to find it a whole lot easier to get more instruction on the path. Anyway, this is just a little bit of fatherly wisdom from the years. Just back to Jesus and the subject of light, because we were talking about the advent. The unfolding of your words gives light. Who is the ultimate light of the world, dear friends? You all know the answer, don't you? You all know who the light of the world is. It's a person. And so this theme of light, relative to the gospel, relative to Advent, because it gets developed in Scripture. Here's one. Here's a passage you know very well. And you often see a little bit of this on Christmas cards and whatnot. It says that Isaiah 9, nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom. What's gloom? Lack of light. There'll be no more gloom. It's also depression, isn't it? It's another kind of deal. There'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, He will honor Galilee. How is He going to honor Galilee? Where the Son of God would grow up and be known forever afterwards as a Galilean. Scripture says He'll be known as, you know, Nazarene. He'll honor Galilee by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And then the prophet immediately makes this very famous statement. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Who were the people walking in darkness? The people who lived in that day. And what was the great light they saw? It was Jesus. Goes on to say, on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. That's Hebrew poetry for you. Can you see the parallel? Parallelism? Oh, it's gone. The parallelism. Yeah, you've got to get the whole lot. You've got to get the whole verse 2 to see the Hebrew poetry. There it is. Do you remember what Hebrew poetry does? Rhymes ideas. Doesn't rhyme sounds like we do. Like we say, Jack and Jill went up a hill and Jill and Hill rhyme. No, we rhyme sounds. They rhyme ideas. The people walking in darkness rhymes with on those living in the land of deep darkness. Have seen a great light rhymes with a light has dawned. Hebrew poetry. So the most of the Old Testament prophets wrote this kind of poetry. The Psalms are all this kind of poetry with variations on sometimes it's three lines and not two and so on and so forth. And sometimes they break the rules for emphasis and, you know, all the funny things that poets do. But it's poetry. And you can enjoy it. If you know that, when you sit down to read a psalm, instead of being bugged by all the useless repetition, start seeing the beauty of the parallelism in the poetry. Because there's a great deal of beauty in it. And not only that, it gives them an opportunity for emphasis because they can say it two different ways and highlight different things and so on and so forth. Anyway, there we have it. But this, listen, it's Jesus. The light was Jesus. And the darkness was mankind. And thus, right at the heart of the scriptures, you have this sudden, you have an emphasis on the fact that the Lord turned on a huge light from the heavens, blasting right into the history of man. And then that brings us to this passage at the beginning of the gospel. Just listen carefully, because there's a few verses here and you'll never get it up on the board. I just read it through. And in this short passage, just see how often the term light is referenced. It says, through him all things were made. This is John chapter 1, right? The opening of John's gospel. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Remember I said this was true about Jesus. He is the creator. And then here we begin. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. See how the gospel reflects the prophet? The light shines in the darkness. But the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They were the Jews. He came to yet to all who received him, so to those Jews who did, and to all the Gentiles who did, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if we jump from there to the end of the Bible, because I want to try and summarize this. If we jump from there to the very end of the Bible, second last chapter, we find this statement. Now try and get your head around this. It's very important as Christians you understand what's going on here. John writes, this is the same John. The same John who wrote the passage I read a moment ago in the Gospels is now writing this passage that falls at the end of your Bible. He said, I did not see a temple in the city. What city is he describing? The New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem? It's the bride of Christ. It is the church. If you read all of this chapter, if you read chapter 20 and 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, it is reiterated over and over. The bride of Christ, the church, is the New Jerusalem. This is the holy city. It is the mountain of God. It is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. And it comes from heaven to the earth. We are a heavenly people. We've been established in Christ in the heavens, but we are placed on the earth. The New Jerusalem is here and the gates are open and the river of the water of life is flowing. That's the picture. And of this city, what city? The church, the body of Christ, the New Jerusalem. Of this particular city in which you now live, he says, I did not see a temple in the city. the temple that used to be a building on earth and that was in a city called Jerusalem got destroyed. And the reason it got destroyed was it was a temporary arrangement as a picture, as a symbol only, as a shadow of what was to come. And as soon as Christ had come and established the gospel and was resurrected and ascended and made king of a kingdom and made the head of the church, which happens to be the same thing, because the kingdom is called a kingdom of priests, and that is what we are. A kingdom of priests happens to be the body of Christ. We are that kingdom. And as soon as that kingdom was established and the building of that city gets underway, guess what? The temporary temple that was only a symbol, a shadow of the future, was destroyed and will never be rebuilt. Why? Because the real city of God does not have that kind of temple, which is why John writes this passage and says, I did not see a temple in the city. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why? Because we have such a glorious light. It's not the natural light, but this other light of which we speak. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. This is a very important phrase. The church is on earth. The church is filled with the light of Christ. And here we have a scripture right at the end of the Bible that says, the nations will walk by its light. This should tell you about the future, your future, the future of the earth. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. On no day will its gates ever be shut. That's true. There's never a day or a night that the church shuts down business and says, we're not open to inquiry. We're not here to save souls. For there'll be no night there. No, Christ is always. Where are we here? The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Oh, we have people who do what is shameful and deceitful sit here on Sunday mornings. And in every other church, but that's only the physical and outward thing we call the church. This is a threshing floor in which chaff gets separated from wheat. This scripture is not talking about what you can see visibly. This is talking about the invisible. The meeting here on Sunday morning, there is a meeting of the church that takes place, and you've got to make sure that your sins have been washed away and you've been placed in it. Because people can sit here and not be actually in the city, and not actually have the light of the Lamb shining in them properly. You better make sure you apply to the light and that you're actually part of the city. You're actually a living stone that builds this city. Because nothing impure will ever enter it. So that means you've got to receive grace. You've got to receive forgiveness of sins and be shifted over to people who are faulty, but there's a grace being given. The glory of Christ covers their sin, and they've come to hate their sin. And there's a whole process of salvation being worked out. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Friends, I leave you with a question and a simple answer to the question. And you can ponder it all over Christmas, because to me it's all the beauty of Christmas, all the beauty of Advent. Because nothing happens in a vacuum. And the Advent was for a purpose. God to be made one of us, live amongst us, be the author of our salvation, lead us into eternal life, become the head of the church, become the high priest of this royal priesthood, ultimately the judge of all men. And by him alone we're saved. So there's a huge concept, a context. So here's the final question and a simple answer. What are Christians meant to do or believe with respect to the days in which you live and the future? Because if you look around the world at any given time in history, you'll see bad things happening. had looked around during World War I, you would have thought, you know, it looks like the end of the world. Or lots of other times like that. No, it wasn't the end of the world. And afterwards, good things happened, and more nations turned to the Lord, and so on and so forth. But there'll be people who look at the things happening around you in the world, and they've got a certain kind of doctrine that the world's almost over, and it's going to get worse and worse anyway, and Christ's going to come and, you know, judge it all, and we'll just go to heaven. And if you've got that kind of doctrine, if you believe that kind of preaching, then you'll hear them say from time to time, no, we don't care what happens in society, they can do what they like. We're only here to, you know, get people saved, nothing else. And the phraseology they use is, you know, what's the point of moving around the deck chairs on the Titanic? You ever heard that phrase? So if you're on the Titanic and you think the boat's going down, why rearrange the deck chairs? And so people who think, well, the world's getting worse and worse, it's about to all crash and burn, and, you know, we're about to go into eternity, rapture any day, well, why change, why speak to politics? Why speak to nations about immorality in law or bad laws or, you know, all that kind of thing? Why fight for what's right and good in society? And so for some Christians, that's the answer. Why move the deck chairs on the Titanic? But if you don't have that kind of theology, and I don't, and you ought not, because to hold that kind of theology, it's a strong view based on a misinterpretation of a lousy few texts misinterpreted. Very, very few scriptures indeed support that, but only if you take them completely out of context. But if you take the whole scripture, you'll see, oh, much bigger picture here. You'll see, for example, from that scripture I had up there a moment ago at the very end of the Bible, that it says the nations are meant to walk by the light that's in the church. This doesn't mean we run governments, but the Word of God is meant to inform governments about what is right and wrong, what's upright. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. By righteousness, a nation will be lifted up. So, and moreover, Scripture says that Jesus judges kings and disciplines nations, and some he removes, and he replaces them with new ones. He raises some up, puts down others. This is going on all the while. The nations are meant to be informed by the Word of God. How can that happen? And yet the church is not meant to govern nations, but Christians are meant to be involved in government. We're entitled to. We're people. We're citizens. Now, these become important questions, ethical questions. But if you believe all that the Scripture says, then it becomes very, very serious indeed to say, well, what's the right balance of how to lead a church in mission and evangelism, and at the same time care very much about society, what goes on at all levels, education and politics and business and entertainment and the arts and so on and so forth. So here's the question. You want to get on the side of don't bother moving the deck chairs on the Titanic, or would you rather think seriously about the scriptures that says Christians are meant to be in this world salt and light? We're meant to disciple the nations. There's meant to be righteousness on earth. Scripture says over and over and over again, there's meant to be righteousness in the nations. And all the scriptures that talk about the kingdom of God being established on the earth till no other kingdom remains. Well, in which case, if we come to the end of the Bible, let me give you this simple picture and quit. When you come to the end of the Bible, the last few chapters, Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22, four chapters, the Bible ends in a very interesting way. And it has two great pictures especially. One doesn't take up much text in Revelation 19, just a bit. And the other one takes up a substantial amount of text. But the one that has a short patch is this picture of the Word of God. Now, it doesn't say Jesus or Christ. It says the Word of God. And he's riding a white horse. And out of the mouth of this rider comes a sword. with which to strike down nations. So it sounds like the final wrath of God if you misinterpret this. But he's followed by the armies of heaven, riding white horses. Doesn't say if they're angels or men. The truth is, it can be both, and it probably is both. Riding out to conquer. White horse is always a symbol of conquering. This is not the second coming, but multitudes of Christians think, oh, second coming. It's not the second coming. When Jesus comes, second advent, he's not riding a horse. Thank you very much. This is therefore immediately, we should be able to pick this as a symbol. This is a symbolic picture. It's not the second advent. And it's specifically projected as the word of God going out to conquer. The word of God. Yes, because once the gospel was established, guess what? The armies of heaven, led by Jesus, going out into all the world, all the nations to conquer. It is the word of God, the word of God, the truth of Christ that will strike down nations, make enemies friends, make the earth his footstool. And it is a symbol of conquest and victory, not... Now, mixed into it, though, this is the interesting thing about all these final pictures, mixed into them are eternal things as well as earthly things, all mixed in. It's like a big view of all that's to come, but you don't see the long, long periods all in there. But there are long periods, and so mixed in are views of the end as well. So anyway, the word of God coming down and conquering. And the other view is that of the bride. The bride of Christ is revealed. It's the new Jerusalem, the beautiful city. It comes to the earth. Its gates are open. The lights are on, but it's not natural light. The river flows out. The trees grow. The leaves of the trees for the healings of the nations. The kings bring their glory into it. Now, wipes away tears. This is an idealized picture of the glory of church in the earth, doing its thing with the gospel. And this is beaut. I look at this and I think, no, this is great. And of course, mixed into it are some eternal things as well. It's just this one big composite picture from John's day of everything going forward to including the very end, but the bulk of it's about the here and now. And I think, man, this is beautiful stuff, because it gives us right at the end of the Bible such a glorious worldview, such a picture of who we are, why we're here, what's going to happen. You have here, look, in the Bible, there are many figures of speech for the church, about 22, would you believe? You know what some of them are. We're the bride of Christ is one. We're the body of Christ is another. The church is an army is another. It's a city. It's a mountain. It's a temple. And then not only that, there's figures of speech. Well, they're not really figures of speech. There are words that represent individuals. You're a priest, you're a son, you're a saint, you're a soldier, you're a part of a body, you're a living stone in a building. So the Bible is full of all these pictures or ways of describing us as individuals and the church as a whole. Guess what? Right here at the end of the Bible, in these big graphic pictures, you've got a whole bunch of those all built in. In other words, it's exactly the end of the book you'd want, the big picture of who you are, why you're here, what our purpose is, what's supposed to happen. It's the last glorious thing you'd want in the book, one great big wrap-up picture to make your faith strong. You're not meant to look at that and think, oh, it's going to be terrible at the end of the world, and we're about there now. No, you're meant to see all the beauty of all this other stuff in it. I think it is fantastic. The whole thing's to be taken together. And... So it gives us, anyway, it gives the believing reader an accurate worldview. And guess what? At the same time, it's got stuff built in there that calls to you regarding holiness, judgment of sin and of unbelievers, the authority of the Word of God, the authority of Christ. All this stuff is all built in. Final judgment is built in. Built into it is, for you, if you read it, a personal sense of the importance of your salvation and your place in Christ. Built into it is a view of eternity and eternal values. And not only that, that whole picture harks back to the Garden of Eden, looks forward to eternity, creates awe and fear of God, inspires spiritual hunger in a call to walk with Christ. That passage calls for a life of prayer, of perseverance, of trust in God, and it's everything that you'd want to be left with at the end of the book. Oh, it's just astounding. It's a miracle, as is the whole Bible. The more you understand of the Scriptures, the more it just hangs together like that. It's amazing, as all the Scriptures are amazing. So I'll leave you with this verse. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So friends, it might be Christmas, and it's a fun time, and I love walking through the shopping centre and hear Bing Crosby do his thing. Every year he seems to hanker for a white Christmas. And Jingle Bell Rock isn't a bad song either, you know, with the jingle horse picking up its feet and all of that. That's a lot of fun to me. But could I say, please, every day you live, keep your eye on Christ and please remember the need, overcome. He overcame in the flesh. He had to overcome in the flesh. He had to persevere. He had to put up with all kinds of things. He had to suffer. His advent, ultimately he had to suffer, and through it all hold to what he had. And by overcoming in the flesh, he was given the right to sit on that throne. And he will now overcome in lots and lots of other ways. And he's going to help you overcome too, because he wants to give you the right to sit with him on his throne. So please, Christmas time, but fill yourself with Jesus, right? Don't lose track of Jesus all through Christmas. Christmas can be a lot of fun, just enjoying the Lord. In a minute we're going to sing, Carolyn. I'd love to go back and sing that first song, but you might have another song. But I'm going to pray first. We're going to pray a bit, just warning you. Can we just pray together for a few minutes? Because my guess is there's not one of us doesn't want to be an overcomer, right? That's just the way it is. And particularly if you've been awakened, and as far as I know, pretty much everyone's been awakened here. Awakened. So let's just humble ourselves. There's no better medicine, no better spiritual medicine in all the world than humility. You position yourself in it, and God gives grace to the humble. Let's believe right now. We humble ourselves before the Lord, and we receive grace in this Advent season. And Lord, I thank you for the heart of your people given to you. These are your people. Every last one of these young ones and mature ones, they're yours. The children are yours. And we humble ourselves before you this day that in emptying ourselves, we might have all the more of Christ. Lord, would you reveal yourself to us and to our kin, to our children and to brothers and sisters that know you not, and uncles and aunts. And for Lord, you're the light of the world. And when we caught the glimpse of that light, we knew it was a great light. And the darkness was repealed off our souls, so we now know. We know there's a God in heaven, and there is salvation on the earth. We humble ourselves before you today. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the Advent. Thank you that Christ overcame. And now, Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us all our sins. And I ask that you would give to every one of these believers a greater portion of Christ. May the Word of God live in every one of them. May the Holy Spirit now, even now, bring Christ so alive in them. Lord, reveal yourself, that the Word of Christ might so live in the heart of every one of these, that to walk with the Lord is the natural joy of every day. Grant, Lord, grace to the people of peace, I pray, to overcome and to sit with you on your throne. And I thank you for the reality that sitting on the throne And ruling and reigning with you is something we begin now, no matter what eternal reality that might represent as well. And so, Lord, grant grace for every one of these believers for victory in this life, reigning with Christ in life. And so I bless them. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I place upon each of you the blessing of Christ. I place this blessing on your homes and your hearts, your marriages, your children. Grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and from His Son, the Lord Jesus. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The spirit of that prayer, just keep it in your hearts. Like later today, just go back and sit in that place and continue it. In the prayer I mentioned, a spiritual concept that's not often perhaps taught as clearly as we might and might need to go back to, and it's this. When Jesus said that He grants you the right to sit with Him on His throne, that begins now and not with the resurrection. You reign in life. So if you walk in that spirit of faith now, you actually carry His authority. You're actually ministering kingdom authority now. You're ruling and reigning in life. That's amazing. A whole lot of the things that we naturally in our mind thinks are only in eternity are actually true now. And I think you'll find those last few chapters of the book of Revelation, even though there's parts of it that clearly pertain to another day, most of it pertains to right now. And we're meant to somehow just love all that, appreciate all that, enjoy all that, let it live in us. Well, bless you.